Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us when we were your enemies, died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and you gave us such a grace gift in him and in the simplicity of salvation. It's simply a matter of faith, believing in Christ. We want to thank you also, Father, for each and every day you give us here as we look forward to being up there with you. We know that if we're here, we have unfinished work. And Father, help us to dedicate ourselves to that, to the calling on our lives. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of other people, putting aside our own selfishness and instead thinking about people, reaching out to people who sometimes have great burdens that nobody knows about. We also pray this morning, Father, that this service would be to your glory, that the preaching of the word and the singing and the fellowship would all be to your glory. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand this morning and sing. All right, we have an update on our Thursday night Bible study online. We are no longer going to use Skype. Instead, we're going to start this Thursday. We're going to start using Zoom. Okay. So again, Thursday night informal Bible study on Zoom. There's two ways. Well, first of all, you want to download Zoom. Okay. And let me go back. Okay. The way to get Zoom, both to download it and to get into the chat for hearing and participating in the Bible study is to go to the live menu choice at the top, and then you click on that, and then here you'll see live video feed. Do some of you use this already? You go there and you look at the click. You click there to get in. Okay. Yeah, there's two different ways. That's why I asked. One way is here under the live. The other way, I don't know if I have this shown, but every week it's posted with the instructions on the website, on the front page of the website. A lot of people find that easier. So, again, starting this Thursday, we don't expect this all to go without a hitch. So, do we usually do when you have trouble? I think it's just call Mark at 628, and then he tries to figure it out. Sunday will stay the same. Well, you're all here, but Sunday will stay the same for those who are out there in internet world. So again, download Zoom first. It's at the Zoom. You can find that information on the. Can you? Yeah, there it is. Yep. Zoom.us/support/download. Again, it's on the website, though. It's under the live feed, so you can just click it there, which is a lot easier. Make sure you choose the free version. They're going to try to sell you an upgraded version. You don't have to, because I think there's a 40-minute limit, they say, but that's only for the one who initiates the call. So you'll have no limit to the amount of time that you can be on the call, okay, just so you understand. Okay, now let's just say a prayer that this does as well as possible, everybody, to get on the first week. Amen. All right. So I guess that's really the only announcement this morning, and I guess it's more than enough. All right. Today's message comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, starting in verse 12. And it is, they led him to Annas first. They led Jesus to Annas first. Let's turn to chapter 18, verse 11 now. We'll get started where we ended last time. John 18, starting in verse 11. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" And last week we zoomed in on that question, what is the cup? And I'll briefly review that once we read through the passage this morning. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. There is the title of our message this morning. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Keep in mind that year. We're going to go back to that. Okay. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We saw that in chapter 11. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And guess who that is?
John.
Yeah, it's John. John never identifies himself by name in his gospel. Okay, but he's always he's one of the two sons of Zebedee, or he is the disciple that Jesus loved, and so forth. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, John's following Jesus, and when he gets into the court, the soldiers bring him into the court of the high priest. And when they do so, Peter is following him. And so is John, by the way, of course. Verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door outside. They wouldn't let him in. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, interesting, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Her question, of course, would lead to a yes answer. "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" "Oh, no, I'm not." 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. By the way, that's the only information we have about the interrogation from Annas' point. Okay, he questioned Jesus about the disciples and about his teaching. Now, he questioned him about his disciples because he didn't want to make sure there were a lot of them out there who were going to try to interrupt the trials and so forth. And he asked about his teaching because they were going to use his teaching against him. Okay, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Of course, he spoke to his disciples in secret, but what he said with them is the same thing as that he said in public. He wasn't trying to hide anything. They were concerned that he was the middle of a big conspiracy and that he would meet with a few people to plot what they were going to do. They thought he was a revolutionary. "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I spoke nothing in secret." Now he's saying in verse 20, basically, he knows he's on trial. They're trying to make it informal. You know how sometimes the police try to get everything they can out of a witness before they tell him his rights? You know, it's kind of the same thing here. They figure, it's just informal. Don't worry about it. He understood, of course, that this was a trial, and a trial that he would lose ultimately. He knew all that. Nevertheless, he's pointing out to them the fact that there's loads of witnesses. There's a lot of witnesses. By the way, in Jewish jurisprudence, those are two big words, in the laws of the courts back then, in the first century, okay, you allowed the defendant to have his witnesses first, then you had the prosecutors give their witnesses. At no time was the prosecutor supposed to ask directly any questions to the one on trial. Well, you can see here that that's the only thing that they did. Okay, and there were lots of other things that they did that were illegal. Okay, verse 22. When he, Jesus, had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong." See, he knows he's on trial. Testify of the wrong. See, he's not going to say anything. He's asking them, "Make your case if I'm in the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I just want to point out in passing, look in verse 19, first three words, the high priest. the high priest. And in context, it's clear that that's Annas, okay? Then in verse 24, so Annas, the high priest, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Wait a minute, we'll get into that. But that was very irregular, okay, to have two high priests at the same time. We'll see what that was all about. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Again, the question was asked to make it anticipating that he's going to say no, and he did. Verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, notice this, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" He asked that question in such a way that the expected answer was, yes, right? "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Now, at this point, you got to imagine, Peter's pretty nervous. After all, he knows that this is the relative of the person whose ear Peter had cut off. So he knew that that was going to be tricky, at least. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again, a third time, and immediately a rooster crowed. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now recall about this cup. What was it? It was the cup, as we studied last week in the Old Testament, this cup was the cup of the wrath of God against wickedness, against sin. And yet Jesus was the one who would be drinking it. As a review, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. "The cup which the Father has given me is the cup of the wrath of God." It's not against Jesus, it's against sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Give you a moment to get there. "He made him who knew no sin, who was sinless, to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin." So in other words, even though he had no sin, he was then in the place of sin. Because he was the one who bore all our sins in his body on the cross. So he was the sacrifice. Sinless, like the lamb without blemish, and yet he was the one who would bear all the sins. And because of that, he endured the wrath of God. He was made to be sin itself. Now remember, sin is the rebellion against God. So the entire... that entire burden that fell, that condemnation that fell on the human race, he took and said, "I am now sin on your behalf, so that we, the guilty, might become the righteousness of God in him." So in other words, this had to happen. Jesus had to be made the sin offering. He had to face the wrath of God against sin because he was bearing the sins. He was perfect. God the Father loved him and cherished him. God was not angry with Jesus, but Jesus has voluntarily put himself up to be the offering for sin. And because the sins were in his body, when the wrath of God came upon sin itself, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. In his body, the sins of the world and the wrath of God against sin came upon the sacrificial lamb, Jesus. All right, so having last week learned how to identify the cup which the Father gave Jesus to drink, we are now ready to resume the narrative. Okay, let's go back now. I'm going to walk through verses 12 to 27. As I do, you can read it again. I'll read it with you. So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews, this is John 18:12. So the Roman cohort, you got to get back, don't you? Back from 2 Corinthians. So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the law, arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. By the way, that year is significant. And that we'll see this in a minute. But the high priest, according to the law of Moses, were supposed to serve for their lifetime. And yet now we have a situation where 1 year Annas was the high priest, and then the next year somebody else was for a few years, and then we have Caiaphas that year and other years as well. But it's emphasizing that point that they were at the mercy of the will of somebody else besides God. We'll see that. All right. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Well, verses 12 to 27 record three things, really. The arrest of Jesus, okay? We just read that in verse 12. Then his trials before the religious leaders. Now, there were two trials, okay? And the other gospel writers talk about the second one in detail. So in other words, Annas, he had a trial with Annas, and then he had a trial with Caiaphas. And it's interesting because the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really dive into what happened with Caiaphas. Here, it barely mentions Caiaphas at all. And even with Annas, again, it just records generally. Hey, he asked him about his followers, he asked him about his teaching. We're going to ask that question, why? Why was John so different in his treatment of the high priests? So different from the other three gospel writers. So again, they record this, verses 12 to 27, which we read this morning, record the arrest of Jesus, followed by his trials, two of them, before the religious leaders, in this case, of course, Annas and Caiaphas. The other three also talk about the fact that early the next morning, the Sanhedrin and the council were assembled, and they heard the verdict. Okay, so the other gospel writers give a lot more information about the religious trials. By the way, both of whom were illegal from start to finish. Again, the high priests Annas and Caiaphas held these two trials. Now, interspersed between the trials are the three denials of Jesus. I mean, of Peter. Denies Jesus. Of Peter. So, yeah, and we'll see this. We have a section on Annas, then Peter's denials, then a really brief reference to Caiaphas, and then Peter's second and third denial. Let me show that to you. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus is arrested and brought before Annas. Okay. Verses 15 to 18 talk about Peter's first denial. Notice this. In other words, we're going to see that Peter's denial is very prominent. In fact, it's more prominent in this treatment, John's treatment of the religious trials. Peter's more prominent than much more prominent than the high priest, which is interesting. Interesting. Jesus is arrested and brought before Annas in verses 12 to 14. Verses 15 to 18. Peter's first denial. Look at 15 now. Simon Peter was following Jesus. And so was another disciple, John. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, John, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17. The slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. It was springtime, but at night it was cold. You know, after all, Jerusalem was on a mountain. Okay, about 2,000 feet above sea level. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been on the top of a mountain at midnight, it doesn't matter what season it is. It's kind of cool up there. But the point is, this is at night, which is an illegal thing to have done, according to Jewish law. Never had a trial at night. Never had a trial in private. They always had them in public. And, of course, the way in which they interrogated him was also illegal. So very, very illegal from start to finish. All right, so again, verses 15 to 18. Notice in verses 15 to 18 how many times Peter's mentioned. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. Verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17, the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So you have four verses that focus on Peter. Only one verse we're going to see focuses on the interrogation of Jesus by Annas. So again, Simon Peter and his denials are very prominent. First one is here in verses 15 to 18. Then in verses 19 to 24, it shifts back to the interrogation. Jesus is interrogated by Annas and sent to Caiaphas. Let's see that. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is referring to Annas. Okay? He's called the high priest here. He's the one who did the questioning. He's the one who held the trial first before Caiaphas. And again, just in very general terms and briefly, do we see what the high priest talked about, right? He questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. That's one verse. Notice verse 20 now. What happens? Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck him, saying, is that the way for you to answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So essentially, verses 20, 21, 22, and 23 are all Jesus' center stage. And they give what he said. He actually quote the things he said. They didn't do that about either high priest. Its focus here is on Jesus. So you have focus on Peter, focus on Jesus. And then in verses 25 to 27, we have Peter's second and third denials. So that's the structure. That's the outline for this section that we were beginning this morning. So again, let's go back now to verse 12. Look at verse 12 one more time. So the Roman cohort, the commander, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews previously that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now when we were in chapter 11, we saw that. And unwittingly, Caiaphas prophesied the truth about Jesus. He would not only die for the people of Israel, but for the people of the whole world. Let's take a look one more time at John chapter 11, verse 47, just to refresh our memories about what was going on then. Yeah, you always want to look at the context and references, especially within the same book. Especially when they refer to something in the same book. And that's what we have here. John 11, 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, here's what's interesting. When they interrogate Jesus, they don't say that he did any of it. There was no witness that said, you know what? He performed miracles, real miracles. I saw it with my own eyes. They already knew that. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's sarcastic, but isn't that the whole point? Isn't that why Jesus came? They would die for our sins, and that by simply believing in him, we have eternal life. Well, of course, it's interesting here that the chief priests and the Pharisees didn't understand that at all. And the ones who had the responsibility and the duty to identify the Messiah and welcome him, either because they were ignorant, more likely because that threatened their power and position, They deny the fact that he was those things. They denied in public that he performed these signs. Or actually more often, they said he performed them, but he didn't perform them with God's permission. So the theologians in the crowd missed entirely who Jesus was. Now notice verse 48 again. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Because they were saying, well, okay, let the Romans come and take away him and keep our nation. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, here he is, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Who's the one man? Jesus Christ. Are they already considering his death? They already are. Why? Because they don't want the Romans to come and take away their position and their nation. Now jump down now to verse 53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. I want you to see the picture now. Okay? After Jesus has the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead, and word gets out everywhere. Okay, the Pharisees and the chief priests said, we got to get together real quick and figure out what to do. And what they figured out what to do was to kill him. That is like a week before, over a week before, the trials that we're now witnessing in John 18. So in other words, they had already made up their mind that they were going to kill him. All they were looking for was a way to do it. So clearly, in no way would Annas or Caiaphas, both of whom were present that day, would conduct a fair trial after this. Not a chance. You see, they were using the religious trials as a pretext to bring him to Pilate. And interestingly enough, when they brought him to Pilate, they didn't bring up the religious side at all. Rather, they said, you know, he's no friend of Caesar. So they were smart. They knew over here that they wanted to prove to the Jews that this guy was not who he says he was, even though he was. And then that was a pretext, ultimately, to bring him before Pilate, who had the authority to put him to death. All right. So in other words, the religious trials were rigged from the outset. They were guaranteed to produce the verdict that was already determined. They planned together to kill him. I'd like to show you now a map. You know I like maps. We've seen this map before. Okay. Now, as of verse 11, okay, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Then the chief priests, slaves, servants, the temple guard, the Roman soldiers, the Roman commander, all come and arrest him. And then they take him. They take him where? This isn't working. Oh, maybe I have to do it here. Yeah, look at that. Take him all the way across to the house of Annas. Okay? Then where do they take him after that?
Caiaphas.
To Caiaphas, right. Right down the street. By the way, of course, these were recreations. These maps, they didn't have the original maps anymore. So this was one approach to what happened. Well, the order was here, but the location, there's some evidence to suggest that the house of Annas and the house of Caiaphas were one and the same. That, in fact, it was kind of a family compound. You know, like the Kennedys had one in Hyannis. And it was extensive. Okay, the palace of the high priest was huge. I'll show you a picture of it in a little while. In any event, the point is that where Jesus was questioned and interrogated by Annas was not too far from where he was brought to be under interrogation by Caiaphas. As we've already seen, both men, Annas and Caiaphas, have the title of the high priest. John gives them the title of high priest. And that's in John 18, 19. Are you back in John 18? If not, head on. Well, head forward. John 18 again. already pointed this out to you, but John gives both Annas and Caiaphas, the title of high priest. Look at John 18:19 again. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now look at verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So there you go. Annas interrogated him. In verse 19, questioned him, the high priest, Annas. Verse 24, Annas, the high priest, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, that's interesting. Because, by the way, not only does John give the titles to both men, so does Luke. Let's see that now. Look at the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Beginning of the public ministry of John the Baptist. Notice the information that Luke was a careful historian. He did his homework. Look at how he sets the scene. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. There it is again. Both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priests by John and also by Luke. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 5. Both Luke and Acts, of course, were written by the same writer. Luke, who was very close, by the way, to Paul. But the significant thing is that he had careful usage of all the information. He was a careful historian that put this whole thing together based on interviews and other information that he had. And you see that both in Luke and in Acts. Okay, so in other words, we can rely on what Luke is saying as being historically accurate. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, notice this, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So here, too, he names both Annas as high priest and Caiaphas. How can that be, though? You know, there's only supposed to be one high priest at a time. And yet we have these names. Not only that, but even more importantly, the high priest was supposed to serve until he died. So how can you have Annas and Caiaphas both alive, being called the high priest? Well, when I say, of course, that there's only supposed to be one at a time, and he was supposed to serve till his death, well, that's how God established things. It's how the Lord established things. In the law of Moses, the appointment of high priest was for life. For life. Okay? That's not the case here in the first century. Also, the office of high priest was always passed down from father to son. Now, who was Caiaphas in relation to Annas? Right. No, son-in-law. Either way, right. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. What that means is that Caiaphas married Annas' sister, daughter. And then but that isn't father to son at all. Not only that, as we'll see in a minute, there were five high priests in the family of Annas. So in other words, it wasn't just father to son. We'll see this. It was father to son, father to his father to son-in-law, and also father to grandson. Okay. Also, from Aaron on, the high priests were appointed. Whoops. That one. I guess I don't have that. Oh, yeah, I did. I said that. Yeah. The office of high priest was passed down the family of Aaron from father to son. However, we don't even know who Caiaphas was in terms of his. We only know he was the husband of Annas' daughter. Okay, so here's what happens. This is the historical sequence. You see, under Roman rule now, so you have the way God set it up, right? The appointment was for life, then it was passed down from father to son, according to the, and in the family of Aaron, okay? That all changed when the Romans came and conquered the nation of Israel. At that point, The priesthood ceased being what God has to say and became a political appointment. Political appointment. It becomes political. The high priests were appointed and removed by the will of the Roman governor. In other words, not by the will of God, but by the rule of a secular ruler, okay? And now many high priests only rule for 1 year, sometimes less than 1 year. They're supposed to be there for life. But you see, you know, it was valuable, by the way, that the governor had this ability. As a matter of fact, the appointment often depended on how much the man was able to pay the governor, or in some cases, bribe the governor. Is that anything like what we see today in politics? It's everything like what we see today in politics. And while that was the case, people were running around going, they say, hey, I know Annas gave you this much, but I'm going to give you twice as much. Okay, Annas, you're done. This guy's coming in. Somebody else comes along and is like more use and more value to the Roman governor. Okay, you're gone. Here comes Caiaphas. So, by the way, while that was true, all this jostling for position, offering bribes, everyone did it, but none were as skilled at this than the extended family of Annas. Let's walk through the timeline a little bit. Annas was appointed high priest in AD 6 by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Does that sound familiar, that guy? Quirinius, the governor of Syria?
Yes.
Who is he? Who was he? Anybody know? Exactly. He was high priest when Jesus was born. I mean, stop. Time out. He was governor of Syria when Jesus was born. Quirinius. So Quirinius appoints Annas high priest in AD 6. Then he was removed from office in AD 15 by another Roman governor, Valerius Gratus. I love saying those Roman names. Valerius Gratus. Over the next 50 years, seven members of the family of Annas ruled as high priests. Seven. Five sons, one son-in-law, and a grandson. All of whom, you know, Annas had a kind of role in, a key role. He's still alive, and he had a key role in all of this. One of them, here's a picture of the palace of the high priest. You can see, it's huge. It would have been very simple. You see, there, if you can see all the different buildings and so forth, and places where they could gather. Okay, so in other words, it was very feasible that both Annas and Caiaphas lived here, and maybe some of the others lived here. It was a compound. It was a huge palace. So here we go now. Joseph Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, he was appointed in AD 16, and he was remained in power until AD 36. Okay, he was there for 16 years. And of course, that time period includes the public ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Throughout all of the public ministry of Jesus, he was the high priest. Nevertheless, his grandfather remained a powerful figure. Powerful figure. It's funny, the Talmud was sort of like a accompaniment to the Bible when the Pharisees and later on the rabbis kept putting things in. Well, one thing that is found in the Talmud was a popular rhyme of the people, and it described the family of Annas. I just want to read it to you now. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and the servants beat people with staves. That's the family you're dealing with. Again, Annas remains a powerful figure in Jerusalem, even though he had no official position. He's still referred to high priest by many of the Jews. Many of the Jews thought of him as the high priest and were upset that the Roman governor would have appointed Caiaphas instead of leaving Annas in place. So with all that, it's really not a surprise that Jesus was brought to Annas first. He was the power behind the scenes. He was the patriarch of the family. He was high priest emeritus. It's kind of like people probably went to Joseph Kennedy, the father of John Kennedy, got his blessing, and then he would go to John and say, you know, your father wants this. So he was powerful. Now, in John's version of the religious trials of Jesus, please turn to John 18:19. John gives short shrift. John gives short shrift to the words of Annas and Caiaphas. In fact, he doesn't give one word of what Caiaphas said, and he only refers to what Annas said. He doesn't quote him either. Look at verse 19 again. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. We are not given any dialogue here. Okay, just a reference. On the other hand, the words of Jesus dominate his account. John features the words of Jesus. Unlike any of the other, the other gospel writers give some things that Jesus said. But here, he's the only one who speaks. You might ask yourself the question, I wonder why that is. Notice, though, verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard when I spoke to them. They know what I said. In other words, he's presenting a case here. And John chooses to record the case that Jesus made and really ignores what the high priests were asking him. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby said, that is not true. I have some evidence that that's not true. But is that what happened? No. What happens when you have no argument? You often resort to violence, right? And that's what happened. When he had said this, Jesus, one of the officers standing nearby, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now keep in mind here that he was not really functioning as high priest. He was the judge overseeing the court deliberations. So of course, if Jesus is given the opportunity, he's gonna speak these things. And by the way, he doesn't really say anything derogatory. Everything he has is by the book. He says, okay, you're questioning me. Now remember, they weren't supposed to question the defendant. And he says, there's all kinds of witnesses, right? Many have heard what I said, what I spoke to them. They know what I said. He's saying, go to those witnesses. Those are the witnesses on my defense. You should be talking to them, not to me. That's why Jesus says, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. Notice he uses the word testify. He's saying, listen, this is a trial, okay? But if rightly, why do you strike me? I want you to notice that John records Jesus in a very powerful way. And he dominates the conversation, at least the picture that John paints. On the other hand, Matthew provides the interrogation of Jesus by Caiaphas in detail. In detail. You can see that in Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Okay, dominated by Caiaphas and what he says. So why didn't John do that? Why didn't John do what Matthew did and provide the interrogation of Caiaphas in detail? Why did he instead pretty much ignore what the high priests were saying and highlight and make prominent what Jesus was saying in that courtroom? You always got to go back to the purpose, right? The explanation of why John didn't do that lies in his purpose for writing the gospel. And once again, very simply, John wrote to convince his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. He was focused on the person of Jesus Christ and making sure people understood he's the Son of God. And one of the things that we've already seen that John does is he shows that Jesus is in complete control of the events. You know, later on in the Gospel of John, after the religious trials, there's convened a civil trial with Pilate. And at that trial, Jesus says to him, well, Pilate says, don't you realize that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? And then Jesus says, you would have no power unless my Father gave it to you. He's in command even of that. That's how John puts together these interrogations, because his purpose was to convince his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. So once again, Jesus controls the scene here in the trial. Jesus is the main character. Jesus delivers all the lines. Now, of course, the Father is the one ultimately who lets his Son do the talking. Why might that be? Because God does not recognize the priest's authority at all. God doesn't recognize their legal authority. They had none. Or their religious authority. They had none. We already saw that these people were not put into the high priest position according to the law of Moses, but according to their ability to bribe an unbeliever governor. So clearly that wasn't, God didn't sanction that. And legally, they over and over again violated how the trials were supposed to go. All the way back to the Deuteronomy, it talked about that. Two or three witnesses. They didn't do that. Okay, so they really had no political, no legal or religious authority at all to conduct the trials. So God says, you know what? I'm going to let my Son do the talking. I'm not going to show what these guys had to say. Again, the high priest had no authority to conduct these illegal trials. That's ironic, by the way, because how many times did we see the religious leaders ask Jesus about his authority? Well, he actually had it, and they didn't. That's pretty ironic. All right, please turn finally to John chapter 5, verses 26 to 27. On the subject of authority, look at John chapter 5, verses 26 to 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. In other words, Jesus is sovereign over life itself. I want you to think about that. So when Pilate says, I have the power to release you or crucify you, Jesus is like, listen, you only have that here now temporarily because my Father gave it to you for these purposes. Jesus had life in himself. And then notice verse 27. Who did the Father give authority to execute judgment? Again, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. Okay, he's God in the flesh. And that's very interesting because the day is coming, it's still in the future, where Jesus is going to judge these religious leaders once and forever. And they'll be wanting. They will not receive the life that Jesus has. So in the end, Jesus is victorious, even in terms of a courtroom, even in terms of the authority to execute judgment, because he ultimately has it all. And for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. For a little while, voluntarily humbled himself. He humbled himself all the way to the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him, giving him the name which is above every other name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for... Thank you today that in John's account of these trials, your Son is in control. He dominates. We thank you, Father, that this is all in line with the responsibility that John had to write in such a way that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's no different today. People are brought to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for them, that he was buried. He died for their sins because they were sinners. He was buried and was raised from the dead. That means new life. unstoppable life, eternal life. And then the Father says, he ordained that whoever simply believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord, who died for their sins and was raised from the dead, will never perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you for the insights that are in your word that are so clear. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the awesome responsibility and awesome privilege of being the evangelists in our generation, who really do nothing more than just follow the example of John and the example of Paul in writing faithfully about the truth of your Son. And we have to do the same. We have to speak faithfully and accurately about Jesus Christ and his person and work. And we thank you, Father, for that as well. Thanks for equipping us to do that. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As usual, if you have any questions about the lesson, the message, the series that we're doing now, or about Thursday night Bible study, you can always email me. Always email me at pastor@lbible.org. And that's a very lonely email address. All right? I may not get to them right away. I may even tell you that, not this harsh, but that's really not a good question. No, I won't do that. I'll say, well, I understand what you're getting at. At the same time, see, I have a nice way of putting things. So I know that there are questions that you have. Okay, there have to be, by the way. Because, you know, I've worked hard to put this message together, right? So there's a lot of stuff that's in the back of my head. And I'm throwing it to you all at once. So nobody would expect, God doesn't expect you to be able to absorb all of that. But he does expect you maybe to reach out and ask questions. Okay? And these days it's email that does it. I suppose when Paul was teaching, there'd be a crowd around him at the end, right, asking him questions and trying to understand. I guess we could do that here. If you guys all want to crowd around in the back right now, I'd be happy to answer any of the questions you have. All right, I want to again remember Thursday evening Bible study for those who are online is going to be conducted from now forward on Zoom. And that's another popular, what would you call the kind of software that is?
The meeting software.
Meeting software, okay. It's actually much more popular than Skype. Okay, Skype's older. That's why Microsoft's doing away with it. But Zoom is the one that's really popular now, especially among, you know, not so much for business, but for these kind of things, Zoom is the one. So we're going to use that. We understand that that will be an inconvenience for you to get used to it. But it'll be worth it. It's got a lot more capabilities than Skype. And Skype, of course, I know that no one was able to get on this Thursday who wanted to get on to be a part of the Bible study. That was the last straw. We said, you know what? Microsoft is probably already trying to encourage people to get off that thing. So, okay, fine. We're going to do that. So just remember that. You can find the information again on our website, the link to be able to download Zoom, and then the live link, the link that you can click every Thursday to get into our conversation, to get into our Bible study. So it's there, all right? Don't select the free version, okay? You shouldn't have to pay. Then it should download and be installed for you, and then you'll have it. All right. That's it. As I pray, yes. That's it. Have a great day, everybody. Find a way to take the hope that's in you and pass it on to somebody in your life. Even an acquaintance, Jesus may be bringing that person to you because you have a mastery of the gospel and its simplicity. All right.